Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Holy Week continues, and we continue to wish you and your family a blessed Holy Week and hope that you will have a very happy Easter as well. And that is our topic this hour is Holy Week and what happens this week, why it happens, what we are doing as Catholics during Holy Week, but also what the Lord is doing during Holy Week, both 2,000 years ago and currently with us. We have the perfect guy to talk with those things about, our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey up the street from us in Orange County, and a graduate, a diplomat of both the Angelicum and the Augustinianum.
How Germanic of you, diplomat. That's very good. I hold a diploma, yes.
Yeah, right.
Two, three, four, whatever.
You hold some diplomas, yeah. Yes. And where do you hold them? Do you have them in a trunk somewhere, or you keep them on a wall? You're not like a dentist or a doctor that has to have them on the wall to show them.
No, but I have them anyway.
Yeah. But one of them is even called a license, right? So
yeah, that's an ecclesiastical degree. It's like a master's to teach.
Yeah.
License to teach.
Uh-huh. And you have to show that.
I'm a licensed teacher.
You're a licensed teacher. Very good. Yeah, well, I'm glad to hear it. Our number, 888-318-7884. If you have questions about Holy Week, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Okay, it's Wednesday of Holy Week. Tomorrow, am I correct to say tomorrow begins the Triduum?
Yes, tomorrow begins the Triduum.
Okay.
Exactly.
What does that mean? Well, I can say the words. I just don't know what they mean.
No, Triduum is a Latin word that means 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
So the 3 days which culminate the observance of Lent with the celebration of the Lord's death and his resurrection. And classically, I mean, if you talk about the extraordinary form, it kind of begins tonight.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because they sort of start a little early. But in the ordinary form, they, following on the reforms of Pius XII, they restored the services to their evening position. So strictly speaking, the Triduum doesn't begin in the Roman Rite until tomorrow evening with the Mass of Maundy Thursday, as it's called, mm-hmm. or Holy Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Triduum begins then, and it continues for Good Friday and for Holy Saturday into the Easter Vigil.
And there are some things that happen during Holy Week, although I guess in some ways they don't happen now during Holy Week, but traditionally do, that I think a lot of people don't know about. And this one I wanted to get to, but the blessing of the oils, of the chrism.
Yeah, it's a very important point, and it's something which our Roman Rite has preserved very carefully. Really, Lent, if you understand it in terms of the whole ancient tradition, starting with Ash Wednesday—
mm-hmm.
Right, what you had in the church was the immediate or last approximate preparation of the catechumens, those who were going to enter the church at the great vigil of Easter, combined with the reconciliation of the penitents, who were, of course, the persons who were already Christians but who had fallen into grave sin after baptism and needed to do public penance.
Okay.
And, of course, those were the days in the patristic church. There wasn't the seal of confession. You know, if you really blew it, you just had to go confess to the bishop and do public penance. And everybody knew. It was a different world than it is now. But in any case—
would really discourage you from getting easily involved in serious sin.
Well, that's why people put off baptism until the very end, because they didn't want to deal with that. And so Ash Wednesday, we have the expulsion of the penitents. That is, the penitents are doused with ashes and then— they spend the rest of Lent standing in the vestibule of the church asking for the prayers of the faithful. And, of course, that goes along with the catechumens, who people are acquainted with that now with the RCIA. They're dismissed at a certain point mm-hmm. for their instruction. So there are two categories. First, those who haven't been renewed to repentance completely through baptism, and those who were but who fell away and who need the grace of the sacrament of penance. So the whole season moves in that direction, preparing the catechumens for their illumination, their baptism, and then also preparing the penitents for their reconciliation. Now, that means that on Holy Thursday in the ancient Roman liturgy, the penitents, the Catholics who were already Catholics but who had sinned, they were reconciled. They were brought back into the church, ready for the liturgies of Easter. And the catechumens were, of course, received and baptized at the Easter Vigil. But what we have in Holy Week is a condensation. We have all of the church's sacraments celebrated in some way implicitly, because you have the consecration of the oils which are used for the sacraments throughout the course of the year. And that occurs classically on Holy Thursday. The bishop consecrates the oil of the sick, the oil of the catechumens, and the chrism. Then you have the reconciliation of penitence, which of course occurs during Holy Week massively throughout the Catholic world. And then you have at the Easter Vigil the baptism of the catechumens. And so you have a sort of celebration of a renewal or a beginning of the sacraments all over again for the coming year, with the things necessary. The baptism of the newly illuminated, the consecration of the oils, and the celebration of the Mass of the Last Supper, where the Blessed Sacrament is removed, the tabernacle, and so it's like renewed in a sense that, like, this is the beginning. Mm-hmm. So it's Holy Week really is a kind of a beginning of the sacramental life of the church for the coming year. That's in the Roman Rite. I could make some precisions about the Eastern rites, but you may have some other questions, and we have some coming up. But we really need to see that Lent is really all about the sacraments. It's leading up to the celebration of the power of the sacraments, which, in the words of Bishop Johnson, who was the first Bishop of Orange, he said that Holy Week was kind of like Disneyland. You know, they have during the summer, they have the firework display at the very end every day. And that's the best thing about Disneyland, if you ever go there. I'm not doing an advertisement, but let's just say, you know, if you're there in the evening at 9 and they do the whole thing, and you can see it from the freeways, you can see it all over Orange County if you're in the neighborhood. Well, he said the consecration of the oils and the baptism of the catechumens and all that, it's like a big sacramental fireworks display.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? And it's interesting that the on Holy Thursday as well, another thing that many people don't see, and it is not always done on Holy Thursday for logistical reasons, but traditionally is that the priests renew their promises. And so it's because of the establishment on the priest of the priesthood by Christ
the
himself.
Savior, yeah, that's a good point, because I mentioned baptism, Holy Communion, penance, anointing of the sick, confirmation, all the five of the sacraments. But there's also implicitly, because of the renewal of the priesthood with their vows with the Chrism Mass, also a reference to a priestly identity. And then in the Eastern Rites, and this I'll just mention this, they call the Vespers of Holy Week, they call them the Bridegroom Vespers, and they venerate the image of Christ in his humiliation as the image of the bridegroom. So they managed to get marriage in there too.
Good for them.
Managed to stick it in there.
We need that.
Right, exactly.
Oh, boy, wait.
The Roman Rite, the marriage part is not clearly indicated in the Holy Week. It's like six of the sacraments are underlined, and marriage is not so much. But in the Byzantine Rite, they also have that, the so-called Bridegroom Vespers that occur during Holy Week. And so they managed to get all that in too, you know.
888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking Holy Week. We've made it to a couple of the instances of, or a couple of the things that happen on Holy Thursday thus far. So we got a lot of Holy Week to cover. But there is, like you said, it's a really a fireworks display. The whole week is for Christians the high point of the low point and the high point of the liturgical year. Yeah. In many ways, it's the most important, the most sacred week of the year in every way. So we're going to take a quick break. We'll take your calls, but I got some more questions for you too, Father,
sure,
when we come back after this with Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live.
Okay.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
50 years ago, Blessed Pope Paul VI released his encyclical Humanae Vitae, reaffirming the Catholic Church's condemnation of contraception. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue delving deep into what is arguably one of the Church's most controversial documents in modern times. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818- 818-487-2011 or by going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Don't miss out on what will be a virtual handbook on the most important aspects of Paul VI's profound and prophetic document. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Interested in visiting Catholic Answers? If you live in or plan to visit beautiful Southern California, we'd love to have you come by for a tour. You can meet our apologists and staff, visit our chapel, and watch the broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. To arrange a tour, call us at 619-387-7200 or email us at visit@catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Here's a problem when you got a priest on as your guest. People come at the break and ask if they can go to confession. That's not – he doesn't
– Yes, well, we've got the microphones here. You know, if you want to do the early church thing and just, make a public announcement –
Make your confession right – step up, make your confession right into the microphone.
Yep.
We're talking Holy Week. This is Holy Week, and we are reaching the crescendo, I guess would be a way to say it, of our year. Beginning with Holy Thursday tomorrow. We do have a – I want people to know, both you and Father Paul Cech join me for interviews that we will air on Good Friday. So if anyone thinks I'm glossing too much Good Friday, I don't want to just cover the same material. So we have 2 hours of wonderful conversation about Good Friday on Good Friday. And if you're in the car or wherever that you usually listen at that time, we invite you to listen. But I think let us go to call, shall we, Father?
Yes, of course.
Okay, yeah, sure. Let's go to Colleen in Prince George. Oh, Prince George, British Columbia, I believe that is Canada. I love Canada. Listening to Ida Boutien on Sirius Satellite Radio. Colleen, your question for Father.
Hello, yes, you've got that right. Yes. It's far north.
Far north, yes.
Father, I'd like to know why the statues in church are covered during Lent, but particularly the week before Palm Sunday, and why the crucifix is also covered when I'm thinking it probably should be the center of our meditation during Holy Week. So if you could answer that, I'd appreciate that.
Sure, very good. And lucky you that you're in churches where the statues are covered and the crucifix is covered. You know, it doesn't happen everywhere, but it is the ancient tradition. So you're fortunate. And they're covered in purple. That's the official color. But in some places, if there's a feast day that intervenes during that time, like St. Joseph's Day, they'll put white on, or for Holy Thursday, they put white on, or red. It depends for Palm Sunday. But in any case, they're covered. Now, the custom comes from two things. One is that if you consider, and of course this people don't always understand intuitively, but if you consider in the traditional Catholic liturgy, the chalice was covered with a veil, and in the tabernacle, the ciborium that held the hosts was also covered with a veil, and the monstrance before the priest exposed by sacrament was covered with a veil. And so there's this tradition of when you want to emphasize the holiness of something, you veil it. And then in unveiling it, you show forth the power of God or the reality, the mystery that you're celebrating. And so since we see the crucifix and the sacred images throughout the whole year during Lent, in some usages in the Roman Church, say in England, in Northern Europe, also in my order, they veiled all the images all of Lent. The Roman usage was more reserved. They just veiled the last 2 weeks. But the idea is to build up a certain expectation that these sacred images are veiled so that then on Good Friday and then later on with the crucifix and then later on at the Easter Vigil, the images are revealed, and so they have a certain, you say, éclat or impression that they make because you haven't seen them for a while. And so the joy of Easter, the presence of heavenly beings, the power of the cross, all these things become more obvious to us, just like when the host is covered and yet for a moment it's exposed. It gives a certain awareness of the fact that we're in the presence of a mystery that is both hiding the mysteries of God, but also revealing them. So it's a liturgical sense about the nature of veiling things. That's one thing. Then the other thing is a little more humble, and that is simply that in the ancient and medieval church, the altar cross was usually a precious object like the chalice or the gospel book. It was usually made of some kind of precious metal and decorated, and it represented more our Lord's triumph in the Passion than his suffering. And so the custom originally began to cover that during the time of Passiontide because it was a symbol of triumph and they wanted to have this symbol of humiliation. And so they began to cover just the cross. But then later it became more something building up to the unveiling of the cross at the Good Friday liturgy and then of all the other images at the Easter Vigil. So that's the answer for that particular question, okay?
I think Colleen,
as exhaustive one as you're ever going to hear from anyone in the whole world, I promise you.
Was that dispositive as well as exhaustive for you, Colleen?
No, that was perfect. I thought I knew a lot about our church and faith, but this one I didn't. So thank you, Father, very much.
Well, you're very welcome. And that's why the priests need to be encouraged to do it, because they need to know the reasons and then they would understand why it's important. They'd also start veiling the ciboria and the monstrance and the chalice and all the other things that need to be veiled.
Thanks,
yes,
Colleen.
Father, thank you very much.
You're welcome. God bless you.
She's in the west of Canada, though. You used a French word. That's for the east of Canada.
Éclat.
Yeah, so with the French.
I couldn't help myself. It just came out. I'm sorry.
But not all Canadians
speak French. We have a high-class show here.
You're very high class. You are correct about that, Father. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. We're discussing Holy Week. If you have questions about Holy Week, we welcome them. 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Gina in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Gina, welcome. You are on with Father Hugh Barber. Your question, please.
Thank you very much. I listen a great deal to Catholic radio. I am not a Catholic, although I went to St. Mary's Academy in Denver for 5 years, so that was a wonderful foundation. Father, I'm deeply troubled about the figure of Judas. And this is, I've been listening to Spy Wednesday, which refers to him and others who were plotting against Christ. Why did Jesus, who knew what Judas was going to do, why was he brought into the inner circle of the apostles and made a treasurer of them? And why did he turn against Christ? Was it political? Was it a difference in liturgical or theological outlook? Why did he do that, and what became of him? I know he hanged himself, but was there any hope for him? Was he cast utterly into darkness? Was there hope for him ever to see what he had done and to be pardoned? And what happens to those today who commit suicide? I'm thinking of a 13-year-old girl who just a few days ago hanged herself.
I'm sorry.
I don't understand Judas and why Jesus it was fulfillment of prophecy perhaps, but tell me about Judas and how he fits into this very important story in Holy Week, sir. Thank you.
All right, Gina, I wish you had been at Mass with us this morning, despite not being Catholic, because this is exactly what Father preached to us about this morning. So Father, tell us about Judas.
Well, thank you for your very carefully put question, and you have so many very careful points there that could be answered. In the first place, there's nothing the Lord presents us in the Gospels which is not for our instruction and therefore ultimately for our hope and our confidence in Him. So even the most terrible things are meant to be a source for us of a certain encouragement. And our Lord, of course, says of Judas very starkly, "Woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that one if he had never been born." And I point out to people that we are not allowed in the gospel and in our religion to point the finger at somebody else. That's the job of the accuser of Satan, who that's what his name means, Satan. We're not standing in judgment of Judas, but what we recognize, because in that same gospel we have the betrayal by Peter as well. And so anyone who betrays Christ by grave sin, you could say, and there's some sense in which it'd be better if I'd never been born, if I'd never lived to offend the Lord grievously. And that's an important consideration. But our Lord doesn't want us to focus on the drama of that. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants us to say, well, I guess it's hopeless, or I should be discouraged or give up, or, you know, God doesn't love me, or why did he let me do this, and all that. But rather, we have to understand that the Lord then offers us continually his mercy, as he did to Peter. Peter also betrayed Christ, and he betrayed him three times, and he betrayed him in a way more dramatically than Judas, not even for money, just because he was embarrassed, and he cursed and he swore. Judas was a bit prissy. He never would have cursed and swore before the high priest. He would have been, you know, very correct, because he was the public relations guy, you know. And so, but Peter received repentance because he wept for his sins. He went out, and he, and then our Lord restored him by the lake of Galilee. But in the case of Judas, let's consider that when he betrays our Lord in the garden, and he says, "The one whom I kiss, that's the one." When he kisses our Lord, according to one gospel account, our Lord says, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, our Lord doesn't use language loosely. He doesn't use it for a rhetorical effect only. He doesn't say anything insincerely. And so our Lord was giving him right to the very end a very intimate and beautiful opportunity to repent. And so I think the figure of Judas shows us that the Lord will go all the way to the end to give us his grace. And the mystery of why people might reject that grace or fall away is something that's beyond us. We're not even required to make a judgment about it. As St. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Okay, so in the case of people that commit suicide, well, of course, with a 13-year-old and the culture we have today, with media culture and shaming and the isolation, alienation that children endure and the lack of direction that they have, you know, there's so many things. We certainly can say that we hold out great hope for God's mercy towards them, because it's only the devil who really and truly tries to push the question of unforgivable sin. Our Lord constantly comes to us with motivations for repentance and salvation. And as Sister Faustina told us, St. Faustina, in a revelation of the Divine Mercy, that our Lord does approach the soul at the hour of death and gives to each soul the opportunity to receive pardon and mercy. So I would say, you know, Judas is a warning to us. Yes, we can always offend God and grievously. Yes, we could fall away. We could end up in hell, God forbid. But our Lord, all the way to his point of betraying him, still at the very end called him friend. And those were not empty words. So our Lord is the friend of all the Judases of the world.
Gina, how does that strike you?
Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver. I think he might have had just a moment of clarity as to what he had done.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
Well, thank you, sir. It's been most helpful. I've long been confused and troubled about this figure.
Yeah. But evil, Gina, thank you so much. But it's true that evil is itself confusing and troubling. I mean, there's no answer to evil.
Everything that God made is good, true, and beautiful.
Yeah.
And has, it shines with all of the sources and its effects and everything. It's magnificent.
Right.
But evil is obscure and difficult and mysterious in a negative sort of way.
Yeah.
What John Paul II called the mystery of iniquity, you know, it's just a really, well, I mean, that's not his expression, but he used it a lot. We're not even called upon by God to understand all of that. We're called upon him to flee it by fleeing to his mercy.
Is that one of those things where I'm going to forget. I think it's the psalmist who I'm going to embarrass myself now to try to.
You're Catholic, so if you don't know.
So if I don't know scriptures. Okay, so, yeah. Not searching into things that are above me.
Right. Our Lord, my heart is not proud, nor haughty my eyes. I've not searched into things too great for me.
Yeah.
But I have calmed my soul like a weaned child at the breast of his mother. That's the point. And certainly none of us can understand the decrees of God and the mysteries and the fulfillment of prophecy combined with God's mercy to individuals.
Yeah.
Because it is true, it's not fair to say of Judas that he was simply just the instrument of prophecy and that God created him just to make a point.
Right.
Both things are true. He is the instrument of God's prophecy, but we just don't know what went on in his heart. And although it seems that he was lost, the church defines that certain people are in heaven, but she never defines that certain people are in hell. I mean, it just doesn't happen. It's not part of her mission.
Yeah.
Her mission is to encourage us and give us confidence in the mercy of the Savior. So I would put my hope in the words, "Friend, why have you come?" And just stick with that.
Yeah, that meant a lot to me when you said that this morning at Mass, and now when you said it again, that Jesus doesn't waste words. He doesn't. Mm-hmm. He doesn't use a word like friend. As a matter of fact, at the end of the gospel, one of the most dramatic moments is, "I no longer call you slaves, but
servants,
friend.
But friends." Right, and he just said that to the apostles when Judas kissed him, and he called him friend. So it's same context.
We're talking Holy Week with Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain. If you have questions about Holy Week, we welcome them. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Looking for a solid and dependable Catholic radio station in your area? One that's uplifting and authoritative? A trustworthy tool for the new evangelization? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming.
Contact me, Jack Williams, at 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Our guest is our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, and he's our chaplain. You can't have him. We really like him. He is a Norbertine priest and a former prior of the Norbertine Abbey in Orange County, California. That's St. Michael's Abbey. St. Michael the Archangel. Is that part of why you have such a you have a connection to angels. You remind us about the angels a lot.
Well, I mean, everybody has a guardian angel, so you've got one of your very own all the time.
Busy one.
Yeah.
Before we go back to the calls, though, I want to mention that you have an article coming out in the Humanae Vitae issue of Catholic Answers Magazine, the wonderful Catholic Answers Magazine, and you're writing about contraception and spiritual struggle.
Yeah.
Tell me about that.
Now, that's the next issue that's just coming out, right?
In May, June.
In May, June. And, of course, that's for the 50th anniversary of the important epic-making encyclical of Pope Paul VI, soon to be Saint Paul VI, Blessed Paul VI, to whom be honor throughout the ages for his courage in maintaining the Church's doctrine against all gainsayers. He was under a lot of pressure to give in, and he didn't. And so we pray for prelates today that they show the same strength that he showed. My article, I approach the question of contraception in a different way from what is normally the case. It's called Contraception and Spiritual Struggle, and it's an infrequently examined perspective. That's what I call it. And I don't want to do any spoilers, but let's just say there's a certain perspective. You see it maybe more among some of the Eastern Orthodox who are sound on this question of contraception. They're not all sound, but
those who are,
that they approach the question not just from the point of view of natural law and intrinsically evil acts as opposed to ones which are permitted or the distinction between mortal and venial sin, but from the perspective of a spiritual struggle, that is, a struggle with the passions,
mm-hmm.
and what the resolution or the intention of using contraception says about the couple's willingness to engage in the war against the passions in the service of Christ and in the reception of the sacraments. And so I talk about it from that point of view. It's not inconsistent with the point of view that just emphasizes the natural law and the intrinsically evil acts and all that sort of thing. But it's one that's maybe more experiential.
Yes.
That I think could be very fruitful in presenting the question to people so that we're not always dealing with everything in terms of mortal and venial sin, but rather in terms of the overall engagement of the Christian in the war against fallen nature.
Yeah.
With using the means of grace and
wow.
trusting the Savior,
yeah.
and not emphasizing so much what you could call legalistic. It's not legalistic, but just so you might say a more abstract
yeah.
or philosophical perspective. And they go together. I would be far from me to say that that the traditional approach that we've been using in the last 50 years is not a good one, but rather that I think for people who are interested in engaging, and especially those who use NFP and have found out St. Paul's injunction, you know, to separate for a while for the purpose of prayer, to see it in terms of their spiritual struggle and not simply as an unnecessary burden on their desires because they have to do it the
yeah.
Catholic way.
Right, right.
And then I also comment on a certain lack of perspective that comes from this overly abstract view of the question among some Catholic writers, where they basically have the attitude that anything goes in marriage as long as you end up in the right place. I think it's a family show, so I think that probably covers the kids, you know, what I'm saying. And that we need to see things differently and not develop a deliberate attachment to things that we're not able to follow through on morally as Catholics. So that sort of thing. So I just comment on all that aspect, the sort of ascetical struggle aspect of it. And the other articles will be very, very fine. It's a very important topic. It's very current right now. There's a lot of effort to try to undermine and overturn
yeah.
what Blessed Paul VI did. But of course, it's a teaching which is a permanent Catholic teaching and acquisition that because of JP2, Blessed Saint John Paul II, affectionately called JP2, in Veritatis Splendor, he has an immovable rock against any kind of change in this thing. So, but there is a good idea behind changing our approach so that modern people who are engaged in the Christian struggle can begin to see it in a different light other than that of simply shame and mortal sin, but rather
being made holy in marriage.
Right, exactly.
Being made into holy.
Yeah, and that, you know, we know it's difficult. You know, we realize that, you know.
nobody's under any illusion.
Nobody's, like, you know, shocked that you have a problem or difficulty with this.
Yeah, right. So you can subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Right now you get $10 to $20 off because we really want you to have this Humanae Vitae issue. It really is worth having. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Well, let's go back to our calls. We're talking Holy Week, and let's go to Aaron in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Aaron, you are on with Father Hugh Barber. Your question.
Hi, Father. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Hey, Aaron. Yeah. Well, I answered your question at the top of the hour, practically. I gave the whole spiel on the Triduum and what it means and how it relates to Lent and all of that. So if you have something to add to that. But basically, the point there, if you listen to the show again, it's online. It'll be in YouTube and everywhere else. That that it's the lead up of Lent to the celebration of the renewal of all the sacraments in the sacred triduum, with the holy oils, with the baptism of the catechumens, with the reception of the sacrament of penance, with the renewal of Holy Communion and the priesthood on Holy Thursday. That it's kind of a sacramental celebration that all of Lent tends toward, starting with the penitential beginning. But I think if you go back and listen to what I said at the beginning of the hour, it was in response to your question practically in any case. So I just am saying that so I don't repeat it all again. So thanks a lot.
Aaron, did you have a specific follow-up you wanted to make?
No, I think that's helpful.
Just come back. Just go on. Was it YouTube, Facebook? Where do you go?
All those things. Just go to the internet.
Just get the show from today, and the very first thing we talk about, it'll be an answer to your question.
Are you teaching an RCIA class?
Yes.
And so they're preparing to receive the sacraments this week.
That's correct.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, Aaron. Thank you very much for doing that.
Great work you're doing. So thank you. You're right in the spirit of the season. Couldn't be in a better place.
All right. Well, thank you for that call. We'll go now to Hans in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Hans, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi, gentlemen.
Hello, Hans.
Thank you so much for what you guys do. I just want to say real quick, this is my one-year anniversary here this Easter of coming back home.
Oh, wonderful.
Hey, praise God.
You know, thank you. It's you know, it was the Holy Spirit that brought me back, but, you know, I know there was a lot of work that was done through Catholic Answers. You guys answer a lot of my questions to bring me back home, so thank you.
Oh, thanks be to God.
What I wanted to know specifically was, you know, last year I did go to a Tenebrae service, which I thought was beautiful. And if you could elaborate, Father, on some of the symbolism or, you know, the tradition and, you know, and maybe what happened to that tradition. I don't see it a lot in a lot of parishes anymore.
Tenebrae, maybe not all Catholics will be familiar with the word tenebrae.
Yes, tenebrae is literally the Latin nominative plural for darkness. Darkness is tenebrae. And what it refers to, it's a popular name that's used for the matins and lauds, that is the vigil and morning prayer of the church's liturgy for the last 3 days of Holy Week, is Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And those offices, which consist of psalms and responsories, which are like responsorial psalms, readings and responsories, those were marked at this time of year by a special structure in the church, which had candles, both the structure, it's called a hearse, not like a hearse for a coffin, but it's kind of a structure that has the candles set up, and then also the candles on the high altar as well. And with each element of the office, a candle is extinguished, so that by the end of the office, all the candles are out except one. And then the one which is kept lit symbolizes in various ways in the medieval liturgy. This is a medieval custom. It's not a really super ancient custom. It's basically, we're talking about matins and lauds, or the vigils and morning prayer of the Roman liturgy in any case. It's just what the church does anyway on those days. But then the candles are snuffed out with the invitatory psalm, with the hymn, with the psalms that follow, with the readings, responsories, and gradually throughout the course of this matins and lauds, or vigils and morning prayers are called sometimes, the candles are all put out, and there's one left which represents the Savior, and that one is hidden behind the altar in some position, whether directly behind or on the side. And then there's a pause in prayer and intercession, and then traditionally there's a loud noise. In some places they make a big deal of it. They beat the books on the pews, and they have noises in the background. It's called so-called strepitus. It was a little bit of medieval drama to indicate the sadness and the impressive nature of the Passion of the Lord. So in many places, especially places that use the traditional liturgy or the extraordinary form, they have the practice of tenebrae. In our abbey, we do it using the current breviary. But we follow that custom each of the days, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. It also is a custom which has survived among Lutherans and Anglicans as well. They've kept that custom up as well. But it's basically the morning office, the vigils and morning office of the Roman Rite, but with a little additional drama with the coming to complete darkness by the end of the service and then the big loud bang at the end before you go out.
Is that what you experienced, Hans?
It was, yeah. And, you know, the way they explained it, a little bit, and in the way that we could understand too, is, you know, they were saying that it was a state of mind, a state of heart, you know, for us, you know, in the same way that maybe the disciples or the apostles had when, you know, Christ was no longer with them, you know, a certain darkness or a sadness, a little bit of confusion of what's happening, what's going on. And it was kind of a reenactment of that sadness or darkness.
Right, because the light disappears. Yeah. It's taken away and hidden behind the altar. And then where is Christ? So it symbolizes this entombment. Some traditions in the medieval church said that the last light was actually the faith of Our Lady that was kept burning in view of Easter. And in some places, the tradition goes way, way back. The idea was that you maintain the flame from the previous year, and there was at least one candle, like in the Temple of Jerusalem, where the light didn't go out, and that was then used in the vigil of Easter to light the fire. That's one custom. I mean, there are various local customs, but in any case, that's there. All these things are related, you know, depending upon where you're coming from and the different symbolism that's ascribed to them.
Hans, thank you very, very
thank
much
you.
For,
God
that,
bless you.
For that call. We have to take a break, but I'm glad he asked that because I want to – when we come back, I want to ask you about the kind of affective sensory side of Holy Week. It's the most intense kind of sensory experience that we have of the whole year as well. And I want to ask you what that is all about. We'll be right back with Father Hugh Barbert. We're discussing Holy Week here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN, with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly viewing, and we'll see you on the airwaves.
Do you enjoy tedious lectures full of facts you'll never use? We didn't think so. That's why we're launching the Council of Trent, Trent Horn's engaging new podcast. Every week, you'll get lively lessons in Catholic teaching, as well as a new conversation roadmap that will help you share your Catholic faith with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com now to find out how you can subscribe to this exciting new podcast.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us here on this Wednesday of Holy Week. You know, one thing I probably should have asked you about is the names of the days. Everybody knows Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter. But I forget the caller, which caller it was now. I think it was Colleen mentioned Spy Wednesday. Is that a real?
Yeah, that's a popular name for Spy Wednesday because on Gospel of the Day, there's the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. So it's called Spy Wednesday.
Do the other days of the Holy Week have any names or just
well,
Mondays?
In the English language tradition, Holy Thursday was called Maundy Thursday, which comes from mandatum, meaning our Lord's new commandment that we love one another, and also the performance of the washing of the feet of the poor and of the brethren at the liturgy. Mm-hmm. And so, but that term kind of fell out of general Catholic use, but it's used more by Protestants and then also by English Catholics. But we have it, you know, in any case.
Oh, I should probably ask you about the washing of the feet. Why does John's gospel have it, the others don't? And why does John's gospel not have the what the other gospels have for Holy Thursday?
Well, I mean, the gospels are all different witnesses to the reality of our Lord's teaching. Of course, John's gospel has the Eucharistic teaching in the sixth chapter.
Yeah.
And then for the Last Supper, he gives our Lord's theology of his relation to the Father and his saving work in the world. And then the example of charity, so that we can see that in the act of celebrating the Eucharist, our Lord is giving his life for us. And so the symbolism of the washing the feet with the love one another's I've loved you is very powerful there. You know, and so that's we fulfill that commandment at least once a year.
Yeah. When you're at the abbey, who has to do the washing of the feet? Is it you? Or
that's the abbot. The abbot does that. It. Yeah.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. We are discussing Holy Week with Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain. We go now to Craig in St. Louis, listening on the Covenant Network. Craig, your question for Father.
My question was, my family was Catholic. I wasn't really raised. I went throughout other churches. Purgatory, if everybody's got to go through purgatory, then why did Jesus on the cross tell the thief that he would see him in glory that day?
Oh, well, purgatory is not an obligation. Purgatory is where God purifies a soul which is not yet ready to enter into heaven because their purification didn't occur in the course of their earthly life. And so if someone has such a deep sorrow for sin and such an intense love of the Lord as the good thief was given the grace to have, that love could actually take care of their entire purification. And that seems to be the case with the good thief. And we have a great belief in that, the Catholic practice of indulgences and the confidence we have that the acts of love for the Lord do purify our hearts in view of our salvation. So purgatory is not, you might say, the default, really. It's the exception, even though many people go, because not many people die saints, still it's not the way things ideally should be. We should die, you know, perfectly reconciled to God and our neighbor and ready to enter heaven immediately. But if we're not, then God does a little extra work in our soul. And for that, we can pray for the departed and trust that God will bring them quickly to heaven by our prayers and good works.
Does that work for you, Craig?
Yeah. The other thing you had talked about Judas and his suicide. And my other thought from years back was Samson, in essence, ended his life when he pulled the temple down on himself too. Was that different, or
can you point that out again to me? Just
I think Judas committed suicide,
right?
But when Samson pulled the temple down on himself,
yeah, okay, he didn't do that in order to kill himself. He did a good work in overcoming the false worship of idols, and he knew that he would die in the process. He was more like a soldier fighting in a war, where he knew that if he made that charge, he was probably not going to survive. And so he did that, but it wasn't as though he was doing it to kill himself. You know, it's a little different.
Kind of like trying to pick up a grenade. I'm a vet. It's kind of
sure.
Like trying to pick up a grenade to get rid of it, and you don't survive it.
Right.
Right, exactly. That's right.
Will you celebrate Easter, Craig?
Pardon?
Will you celebrate Easter?
Yes. Well, my family is going to get together and everything. We're going to have a meal and everything. So
wonderful. Thanks.
Very good. Thanks.
Have a happy Easter. Thanks. Be good to everybody.
Yeah, that's
hope they're good to you.
That's the main thing. Not always the easiest part of Easter for a lot of families. Yeah. I wanted to just ask you, Father. I mentioned before the kind of sensory power of Holy Week. To me, as a child, I just will confess, when they took the Eucharist out of the help me out. Why am I having trouble? They took the Eucharist out of the.
Of the tabernacle?
Tabernacle. Yeah, thank you. I couldn't get the word in my head.
Tabernacle, ombre, custody, whatever.
Oh, now
it.
You're showing off. And then they stripped everything and all that. And that was very impressive in a very profound way, like mm-hmm. About how serious Good Friday was.
And how blank the church is with nothing in it.
Yeah.
Jesus not there and the altar cloth's gone and the holy water gone. And
here's my question. I don't want you to be a provocative question, but I think these things, these sensory things, are very, very valuable. And I don't think that we maybe emphasize them enough anymore. And not just during Holy Week, but that there's a kind of we're more casual about it or something. And I found it very formative in my childhood.
Yeah, absolutely. The thing first, there's one problem, and that is, of course, the great ceremonies of the Triduum are not days of obligation.
Oh, yeah.
So Holy Thursday is not a day of obligation, and Good Friday is not a day of obligation, and the Easter Vigil is not. So where there's the most for your senses, they're not strictly obligatory. Now, granted, in devout families, you tend to go to those things.
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's stations also, which is appeals to the senses as well. But I think the problem is that the modern culture is very verbal. It's very wordy.
Yeah.
There's lots of text, lots of talking, and not so much to look at. You look at these modern churches, and you see there's a minimum of iconography and a lot of song leading and commentary and missalettes and words. And that's one way to appeal to the human heart, and it's a very important one because the scriptures are important. But more convincing, and if we followed modern psychology, we would know it. I mean, they say 80% of communication is nonverbal.
Yeah, right.
You know, and
the church is
supposed to be nonverbal.
Yeah.
But you go into a Catholic church, it used to be people would go and they said it felt like even when no one was there, it always felt like someone was there because you have the Blessed Sacrament, you have the sacred images, you've got the whole atmosphere there. It's still true if you go into Eastern Rite churches, especially Byzantine Rite churches, you know, they're not stingy with images. But the current style in the Roman Rite is to be kind of stingy, but we're overcoming it. I give an example. The new cathedral in Raleigh, North Carolina is magnificent. It's just an absolute explosion of images of saints and holy motivations. So I think, first of all, the churches need to be properly arrayed with memories of heaven and the revelation of heaven, and then the liturgy itself needs to indicate that, and it's easier for the liturgy to indicate that if the sanctuary doesn't look like a set for a talk show.
Oh, fair enough. Yeah, thank you. I knew you'd have a good answer for that. Let's try to Carlos, I'm sorry I'm going to have to ask you to go quickly, but we're approaching the end. Carlos in Frisco, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question real quickly for Father.
Sure. Hi. My question is, during the sacrifice or during the crucifixion, there's a part, and I don't know which book it is, but it says saints come out of the ground and walk into Jerusalem.
Yes.
My
Matthew's
question
Gospel.
Is, where I haven't been able to find any extra biblical writings of this, and I would imagine because of the Passover, there would have been numerous scholars and someone to document this. But when I bring it up to people, they don't seem to understand that this part is in there, mm-hmm. and it's not in any of the movies. And my question is, why not? And are there any other biblical or extra biblical references to this part?
Yeah, that's very good. You know, what we have there is the confirmation of the reality of our Lord's resurrection by the resurrection of other persons who had died. We have before he dies, we have his resurrection of Lazarus. And then at his resurrection, or at his death actually, the dead rise in order to give witness to the coming of the Messiah. So it's a very solemn thing. In the tradition, for example, the high priest Zacharias, who was martyred, different holy persons of the Old Testament appear and they reprove the scribes and the Pharisees for what they did to our Lord. And you'll find that in certain private revelations like Anne Catherine Emmerich or things like that. But there's a tradition there. What I recommend is the thought that comes from St. John the 23rd. He preached a homily on Ascension Thursday of 1962. Where this gospel appears on the old Ascension Thursday. And he says, we may piously believe that among those who were resurrected were St. Joseph, the foster father of our Lord, and maybe even John the Baptist. And so, you know, some of the just who were meant to go to heaven with our Lord at when he brought the departed into heaven at his ascension were maybe risen then and accompanied him into the glory of heaven when he ascended. We don't know, but it's basically the idea of that even the dead gave witness to our Lord's resurrection. So the earth by the earthquake and the darkness, the dead by rising, and the living by seeing him in visions and experiences.
Carlos, thanks very much for that question. Thanks, everybody who called today. There's not the idea that these resurrections and these people hung around. You're saying that maybe it was for a brief time.
There's a tradition that maybe they lived to die again. That's the case with Lazarus. But then what St. John the 23rd said seems to imply that some of them may have just been glorified and went to heaven with our Lord.
Yeah.
Including St. Joseph. So I bring that up because people think they're skeptical, but
I got
he
you.
Said it. St. John the 23rd. A blessing. Benedictio Deum Nutentius, Patris et Filius Spiritus Sancti, descendit sub vos, et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Hugh Barber. And thank you so much for joining us on this Spy Wednesday, all of you, and have a very blessed Triduum. We will, as I said, be with you for a very special Good Friday show. Hope you'll join us then. We'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.